All right. The Lord had laid on my heart to take a break from 2 Kings in our verse-by-verse study through there, and I'm a bit out of my element when I get away from verse-by-verse Bible teaching, but I felt very impressed that this whole month I just wanted to look at the prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. Last week's message, you'll remember, how in the world did we get in this mess? How did the world become so violent and neglectful of God and hedonistic and worldly? And the short answer is sin. So we explored how we got in this mess last week. How in the world do we get out of this mess was the second question we asked. And the short answer is Jesus. Amen. Jesus, that to me is what Christmas is all about, where we were lost in our sins and in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus. It is fascinating to me that Bible Gateway, the online Bible source, it is free, by the way, it records some 5,467 divine promises in the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? How many do you know? Of those 5,467 promises, some were for us, some were conditional promises given to patriarchs. Not all of them apply to each of us individually, but many of them do. But if you're not regularly in the Word of God, those promises will escape your attention. And I would encourage you to make a study of those. Genesis records a precious and unconditional promise that God gave Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and he said this to him, I will make you a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and it was never fulfilled through Abraham or Isaac or Jacob either. That promise was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Jesus said Abraham had rejoiced to see his day. I remember that dialogue in John chapter 8 with the religious leaders, and they mocked him. They said, you're talking about Abraham? You're not even 50 years old, and he died thousands of years ago. You're way too young to have possibly known or seen Abraham. And Jesus replied in John chapter 8, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He equated himself with Yahweh, the voice that spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. And it's this, they, it says, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipped away from the temple grounds. Why did they pick up stones to stone Jesus? They thought him guilty of blasphemy. Excuse me a second. Blasphemy only if it's not true. Christmas should impress upon us the fact that Jesus is God. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, his only begotten son. Jesus told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So the celebration of Christmas is the celebration of God putting on human flesh to meet us where we were at in our sinful, fallen condition and do something about it. 5,000 plus promises in Scripture. I want to be familiar with the vast majority of them. 90% of all biblical prophecies already come to pass. Did you know that? And God has a perfect track record. Why would you doubt the remaining 10%? His word is faithful. He is a faithful God. 1,000 years after the time of Abraham, in the time of the judges, there were a series of deliverers that God raised up, usually to deliver Israel from an immediate military oppressor. But was that Israel's greatest need? No. They did that. Their judges did nothing about the sin of the people that had alienated mankind from its creator. Their greatest need is the same as ours: forgiveness of sins. Restoration to fellowship with our Creator. That's mankind's greatest need. Redemption for the earth and the defeat of Satan, the prince of this world, as Jesus thrice called Satan in the Gospel of John. The judges did nothing. It anticipated the time of the monarchy. Israel had been, since its inception, a theocracy, which means literally a people ruled by God. The United States of America was born as a theocracy. In fact, its first president refused the title of king because he had acknowledged God as the king of the universe. And so he refused the title of king and said, we will not have that title in America. President, okay, but he understood that he served in that capacity beneath the sovereign of the universe. The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chronicles how a young boy named Samuel comes to be the last judge of Israel in a most remarkable fashion. In fact, the pages of Scripture are filled with interesting and unique stories about how God has dealt with individuals just like you and me in the most unique situations, in the most unique fashion that we could possibly imagine. God has a way of breaking the mold and breaking out of the box of the ordinary. Certainly, God surprises me constantly because he does not do as I expect often. He catches me by surprise. He is God. He did this with the introduction of his son into the fray of humanity as well. God entering the fray of human existence in the subtlety, in the frailty of a baby in Bethlehem's manger. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. He was given the responsibility to give Israel the king that they wanted. So, quote, we can be like all of the other nations around us. What a worldly aspiration. What a poor thing to want to design yourself after. What? That's the poorest excuse for making a decision I can think of. We want to be just like the world. Sinful, fallen, rejectors of God, haters of God. We want to be just like them. They have kings. We need a king. How it must have broken the heart of God. He had been their king since before time began. That's where Israel made the mistake in asking Samuel for a king. They already had one in the Lord. And when that king named Saul failed miserably, God sought a man after his own heart. David, though certainly flawed, David was a godly king. And he would serve as Israel's best king until someday the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would take his throne. He will sit on the throne of his father David, the prophets had said, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that throughout the Old Testament, we find God making unconditional promises. That means you don't deserve it, you did nothing to earn it, and God just makes you a promise. He's going to say something like, I want to bless you. Is that okay? And I say, absolutely, bless away. Back up the dump truck and just pull the lever, I'm good. Bury me in that stuff. God makes many unconditional promises, and he made one to David, an unconditional promise of an everlasting dynasty, one that would last forever. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 16, God promised, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. While that's a fascinating and unconditional promise, David died. Who sits on David's throne today? Nobody in Israel. There is no throne in Israel or in Jerusalem. And yet God had promised him that your throne would be established forever. In Psalm 89, starting in verse 19, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. God is speaking here of David. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not impress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, my rock, my savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn. Firstborn, isn't that what the New Testament says Jesus was? Firstborn, priority of God, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever. Not David himself, but his progeny, those that would come after him. His line, his name would continue forever. His throne as long as the heavens endure. And then skipping down to verse 35, once for all, God says, I have sworn by my holiness. You know it's going to come to pass. And I will not lie to David that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. That promise looks past David. It seemingly looks far into the future. David had lived and died, but when Jesus came, He rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty today and never will die again. He is in the line of David, and he will take David's throne someday and rule over all of the nations of the world. That's the only time this nation will ever experience global peace. In the last days, the Bible says, people will be saying, peace, peace, oh, we have peace in our lifetime. Neville Chamberlain said that regarding Hitler before the start of World War II. That's not where peace comes from. We say, is there global peace today? There's over 137 independent United Nations actions around the globe to quell the violence. We're up to our eyeballs in violence like never before. When will we have peace? Not till the Prince of Peace comes. We anticipate his coming to me. Christmas is the fulfillment of that promise that God sent his son the first time. He will come again. I wanted to focus this morning on two Old Testament books that speak more of the coming deliverer than any other, the Psalms and the prophecies of Isaiah. And we'll do a short sprint through some of the Psalms that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. David knew it wasn't him, but God had made him that unconditional promise. One of your descendants is going to sit on a throne that'll last forever. Can I just give you a heads up? His name is not Buddha. His name is not Muhammad. His name is not Confucius. His name is Jesus. He will sit on the throne of David. David is fascinating because he wrote about half of the Psalms. There are 150 of them. Scholars have counted some 25 Psalms that are considered messianic. That is, they speak of the coming Messiah. Hebrew and rabbinic scholars say these passages refer to the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It is the promised deliverer that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. But to say it in another language, to say it in Greek, is to say the Christ. So whether you say HaMashiach in Hebrew or the Messiah, as we anglicize that, or you pronounce it the Christos, the Christ, it is one and the same. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He is the firstborn before all of creation, the coming King. I also found it of considerable interest that these 25 psalms that speak of the Messiah means then that one in every six psalms anticipate the coming of Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? One out of every six psalms contain at least one messianic prophecy. The Psalms are quoted some 68 times in the New Testament, and none of them quoted more often than Psalm 110. Feel free to just jot that down on margin of your Bible somewhere. Psalm 110 is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. But a few of the Psalms that do speak of the coming of the Christ, if we can do it chronologically, Psalm chapter 2, the first 12 verses speak of him. It's quoted again for us in the New Testament. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's the plight of the world today. We live in such an age of toleration, and it will tolerate anything as long as you don't mention Jesus. Everything is tolerated today except Christianity. Every sin under the sun is tolerated as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. But as soon as you practice your Christianity, you're called a heretic and narrow-minded and bigoted and racist and every other derogatory term they can think of, whether you are or not, just because you stand for the name of Christ. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. What day was that? The day that he took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem's manger. That's Christmas. The fulfillment of Psalm 2 is Christmas Day. His millennial kingdom will be played out in the book of Revelation for 1,000 years, and after that he will be king of the universe. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the Father says, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. If you doubt that, read Revelation 6 through 19 anytime you want to. God's displeasure towards the arrogance, the sin, the rebellion of mankind is played out in those judgments. But judgments only serve to make the hearts of the people harder. It says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. But when we don't heed that voice, judgment must follow if he is a righteous God. Our sins must be judged, or he is not a faithful judge. We get away ultimately with nothing, and as the nations resist the yoke of Jesus Christ, he will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be warned, be wise, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, God's son, Jesus Christ, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I hope and pray that God is your refuge this morning. I don't want you to be a religious person. I want you to be a person who's right with God and exercising your faith in childlike humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 22, you can jot that one down. It contains so many prophecies of the suffering of Christ in such great and specific detail that it can only be supernatural. You can read the whole psalm when you want to, but it describes a method of crucifixion before crucifixion had been invented, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Psalm 68 in verse 18 speaks of Christ's ascension as it is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. This is the New Testament commentary on that Old Testament Psalm 68 and verse 18. This is why it says, when he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? That he also descended into the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. My job starts at the start of our services as I instruct you in the ways of the Lord, but your job begins as soon as I say amen and you walk out. The mission field is where your ministry is played out, where your life's work is conducted. In here is where you get your spiritual batteries recharged. But as soon as you walk out the door, the world starts sucking those batteries dry. I know something about that, having a 3- and 5-year-old at my house who love toys that are powered by batteries. I remind them time without number, if you leave them on, they will drain. They don't quite make the connection. But I find myself replacing batteries a lot. Spiritually, that's what takes place every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night. You come in with your batteries drained. Man, I haven't read my Bible in a month and it feels like 10 years. Man, I'm so drained. I got no spiritual energy. I don't even want to be here, but the Holy Spirit drug me, so I got to endure the songs, yeah, and act like everything's normal and say, praise the Lord, and act all spiritual when you know that you're not. But what you really need is to simply humble yourselves and say, God, would you recharge my spiritual batteries, please? The world has sucked me dry, and I need you, Lord. I need the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Here's the goal, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Become mature. It translates the Greek word teleos, which means perfect. You're in the process of becoming perfect. If you haven't looked in the mirror lately, you're not there yet. But when Christ comes back, we will be. Hallelujah, right? We are looking forward to his second coming, it says in Scripture, because when we see him, we shall be like him. No more sin nature. Can't wait. Your days of being Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde will be over. The battle between your old nature and your new nature done once and for all. Thank you, Jesus. Psalm 35 is next on our foray through the words of God. There the promises of God are revealed to us. Psalm 68, verse 18 speaks of Christ's ascension and what he's been doing ever since. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, and then skipping on down through there, bit by bit. Verse 3, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Verse 28, I will maintain my love to him, God is promising, unconditional promise, and my covenant with him, he will never fail. Can't be referring to David. I remember something about a chick named Bathsheba. If that wasn't a monumental and cataclysmic failure in ministry, I've never seen one. So when it says he will not fail, it must be referring to his progeny, Jesus Christ. But God says though he fail, he never failed to maintain his love to David. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, verse 35 tells us, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Psalm 110 is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other psalm written by David himself. Scholars have generally held that this is the most directly prophetic of all of the psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110 begins. That's fascinating in the Hebrew. Yahweh says to the Lord, Adonai. So the Father is speaking to the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. This is he speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Think Revelation 19 as the host of heaven comes back to the earth, hundreds of millions of angels in attendance, and we, his faith, will be returning with him in Revelation 19 to the earth. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? How can you return from the heavens to the earth in Revelation 19? How did we get up there? It's an event that we in church circles have called the rapture for years. A pre-tribulational rapture, because the tribulation is time of the outpouring of God's wrath. His wrath towards your sins have been placated because of Christmas, because of Jesus. He paid the price that you can't, you didn't. Has anybody in here, I could be wrong, has anybody in here been crucified on a wooden cross for your own sins lately? Could I see a hand, please? Could we see the nail prints in your palms and your feet? Can you show us the blood that you shed so that your sins might be forgiven? Because Hebrews says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But you just told me you haven't been crucified, your blood not shed. How were your sins covered? Jesus, Jesus. It's called Christ Mass. For a reason. Christmas means the celebration of Christ. You should be sitting right here this morning going, no nail prints. I'm good to go. Who pays for my sins? Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. Don't think in terms of just a baby in Bethlehem's manger. Certainly that's where he took upon himself the frailties and limitations of human flesh, but the story doesn't end in Bethlehem's manger. The story doesn't even stop at the cross. The story is played out into eternity, and where you will spend eternity has everything to do with whether you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or not. Religion can't get you to heaven. Baptism can't get you to heaven. A church denomination can't get you to heaven. Well, I'm Pentecostal. Pentecostals can go to heaven. Charismatics can go to heaven. Can Presbyterians go to heaven? Anybody can go to heaven because it's not based upon what denominational church you attend, but the Lord you believe in. Do you believe in Jesus? Can I see your hands if you believe in Jesus? You've already received the best Christmas present that could ever be given. The forgiveness of your sins, the baptism of his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word to get you from here to there. It's sufficient. It is still sufficient. He's still on the throne. He's still overseeing the whole universe. He didn't stop at creation and then park it in a rocking chair, seeing how it all winds down. God is active in the events of human affairs, and that's why he sent his son in the first place. In Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, it speaks of Jesus being the gate. Interesting, he would make reference to that in John chapter 10. But the psalm says, "Open unto me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." So Jesus then in John chapter 10 describes himself as that gate. Everybody on earth wants to get to heaven. Not many want to go through the proper gate. The price of admission into heaven is your complete and total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved and is coming again to establish his kingdom. Are you ready? He is coming. There's that famous line in the Terminator movie, Arnold Schwarzenegger, "I'll be back." Jesus is coming back. It's almost like, ready or not, here I come. Many in the world won't be ready. You and I should be. "Open unto me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." Verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone." New Testament quotes that in reference to Jesus Christ. "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Oh, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us." With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That speaks of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. It was said that there would be branches stripped from the trees and put on the ground, and that's exactly what happened when Jesus came on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. Prophecy fulfilled. That was the day the Lord has made, that specific day, a day that will stand out in all of eternity. But secondly, not only do we have the witness of these many, many prophecies found scattered throughout the Psalms, but 250 years after the time of David, we have the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah, in round numbers, we can put a finger on about 750 BC. 750 years before the Christ was to be born. Isaiah is quoted some 8 times in the New Testament. And by the way, he has more to say about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ than any book in the Old Testament. Have you read it lately? It's filled with fascinating glimpses into the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth as he once again makes the Garden of Eden circle the globe this time. More to say about the millennial kingdom than any other Old Testament book, but that's a study for another day. But Isaiah would speak in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, describing Jesus' first coming. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, that's unique all by itself. That doesn't typically happen. That is supernatural, to say the least. A virgin shall conceive. Isn't it interesting that in the history of Muhammad, he makes no claims to a virgin birth at all? Thus, Muhammad cannot be the savior of the world. Plain and simple. Buddha never claimed to be virgin born. Confucius never claimed to be virgin born. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, he never claimed to be virgin born. And yet many billions of people around the world follow those cultic and false teachings throughout the earth today. We live in a spirit, in an age of a spirit of deception. Jesus was unique. A virgin shall conceive. Matthew and Luke's account of the New Testament tell us that. A virgin shall conceive, give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's a title, not a name. I was asked here in recent weeks, when did Jesus change his name? Well, he didn't change his name. Emmanuel, as prophesied in Isaiah, meant that when he came, he would be God in flesh. That's what it means. Can you be saved and not believe that Jesus is God? You know, you can't be saved. Jesus is God. That is the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, that when this deliverer, whenever this Messiah, this Christ would come, whoever he was, he would be God in flesh, taking upon himself the limitations that you and I have. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it moves us from Jesus' birth, his first coming, and looks forward to his second coming. And I just love this. Have you ever been to a presentation of Handel's Messiah? They used to do it every year up at the Air Force Academy. Don't know if they do it anymore, but in years past, I'd go up there and enjoy that. Handel wrote Handel's Messiah, obviously, and it's this great, very long operatic presentation that so impressed the King of England that the first time he heard the Hallelujah chorus, the King of England stood. And so it's been tradition ever since that at the presenting of Handel's Messiah, that everybody stand at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. But this is where part of that famous oratory came from. For to us a child is born. That's Jesus. A child was born. That was not the moment of the creation of Jesus Christ. The child would be born. Unto us a son is given. The son is eternally preexistent with the father, but he was born in Bethlehem's manger. So the wording of this prophecy of Isaiah is critical to your understanding of who Jesus actually is. He was born a babe in Bethlehem's manger, but he was God in flesh appearing. Not only was he Emmanuel, but someday in the future, the government of the earth, the government of the universe, all that is seen and unseen, will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The New Testament describes the Holy Spirit of God as the counselor, the parakletos. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no peace until Christ returns to this earth. But when he does, this reign of 1,000 years, we will be ours to enjoy his peace forever. Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh the Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, God's saying, you need to put all your eggs in this basket because this is going to happen. Count on it. I'm giving you my word. There's no greater name in heaven on earth that God could swear by than his own name. So he puts his seal of approval on it. Notice that Lord in the second to the last line is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH, God's covenant name. That's his legal signature, if you will. He is the great Lord Almighty. He will accomplish this. Isaiah 53 describes the human condition starting in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament describes Christians as sheep? You think about sheep just a little bit, they're fairly helpless critters. They can't card their own wool. They can't shear themselves. They can't rid themselves of parasites. They're at the complete mercy of the shepherd. They can do nothing about their condition. In fact, when I was up in Aspen a number of years back, we wandered across this little lamb that had been up and lost in the high country for a couple of years, apparently, and its wool had grown out to the point that its excrement was caught in its wool and become grossly and massively infected. His face so filled with briars, he couldn't eat. And so while he looked as big as a 1,000-pound pig, he was skin and bones underneath all of that wool. He was close to being at the point of dying. And that's what happens when they're neglected by a shepherd. They can do nothing for themselves. Nothing at all. And it reminded me how helpless we are apart from the intervention of God. You need God every day of the week, every moment of every day. You just don't realize it most times. And here's why we don't realize it. Here's how I know that we don't realize it. Because you don't say thank you. The shepherd takes care of us. Have you had food and clothing and shelter? Have you enjoyed that today? You said, thank you, shepherd? He is the good shepherd. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Jesus took your sins and your sins and your sins upon himself. He bled and died so that all of our sins might be washed away. Our faith in what he accomplished as the Son of God, the promised deliverer, is what gains us eternal glory with him. He was oppressed, Isaiah 53 says. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. At his own trial, he said nothing in his defense. Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. It wasn't the Jews that crucified Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Romans that crucified Jesus Christ. You and I did. It was your sins and mine. And until, quite frankly, you and I own up to that, I don't know that salvation is possible. He died for me. He didn't have to. He loved me so much. He loved you so much. He loved the world so much that God gave his only begotten Son. He paid a price that he didn't have to. And he offers me eternal life, and he didn't have to do that either. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Jesus paid the price for your sins, and you should say thank you. For all eternity, you should be saying, thank you, Jesus. And for all eternity, you will be able to see the nail prints in his hands and feet as an eternal reminder of the price that he paid to get us there. It's all about Jesus. If you take Jesus out of this holy day, didn't used to be called holidays, they used to be called holy days. If you take Jesus out of this, and the world is trying desperately to do that, there's no salvation for the world. How can you take Christ out of his own birthday? How can you have a Christmas celebration and not invite the one whose birthday we celebrate? And yet the world does that consistently. I think the prince of the power of the air is doing all that he can to eradicate Jesus from this holy day and to have us think that it's something about trees and presents and Christmas balls and eating a lot of food and munching candy. And while I dearly love all of those things, they have nothing to do with what Jesus accomplished at Christmas. He's coming again. He is coming again. Let me just wrap up these few points that I've made out of the Psalms and Isaiah regarding these prophecies about the coming Christ with this. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says this, God has set eternity in our hearts. You know what that says to me? That there is a God-shaped void within every human being on this planet, and they try their whole lives to stuff something in there that will satisfy. Some sense of meaning and purpose and destiny that we long to feel. Oh, if I just had enough money, if I had enough success, if I could do this, if I could do this, if I could own that or go here. And we try to fill that void with the stuff of the world, and only to find out it doesn't fit and it doesn't satisfy. He has set eternity in our hearts. There is this God-shaped void that he uses to draw us to himself. Can't be filled with anything but Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why 96% of all Americans, according to Life magazine, believe in God. 96%? Why don't they act like it? Because everybody believes in God. Few want to pay the price and actually act like it. John chapter 1, verse 1, you know it well. You've read it many, many times. It speaks of this Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The Greek uses two different words for life, bios and zoe. Bios is what we have in common with pond scum. respiration, replication. A few things denote biological existence. That's not the word that's used there in John. He uses the word zoe, which he interprets as spiritual life. It's where we get the word zoology, which is the study of life, but it's used in the Bible to denote spiritual life. All of us have biological life. Few of us on this planet have spiritual life because few of us believe in Jesus Christ. We're certainly in a minority these last days. Through him all things were made, John says. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was Zoe, life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We have a candlelight service at Christmas to remind us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and without him it's a very dark place. In fact, before we put the light to our candles, we see how deep that darkness can be. John says that there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. That's what God is doing here this morning. If you're in a position where you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and mine and is coming again, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. You don't need to fill out any paperwork. You don't have to walk an aisle. You just have to, in your heart of hearts, surrender to the God who created you and the planet upon which you stand, whose air you breathe, whose water you drink. He himself, John, was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's Christmas. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's Christmas. That's what God has given us. In Matthew and Luke's account of the birth of Christ, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intimately involved in the incarnation. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High overshadowing Mary, the result is that the Son is given, as Isaiah had said. Jesus came into this world that he made by way of two very remarkable people, with a fascinating yet very flawed genealogy. He was born into the lowliest of circumstances. Not many of us were born in a feeding trough for animals. That's what manger means. It was born into abject poverty so that he could identify with the poorest amongst us. And yet he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he can identify with the wealthiest and most prestigious among us. He came the first time not as a king, but as a babe in Bethlehem's manger who would grow up to be a carpenter, a blue-collar trade. He would walk as a man, live as a servant, open the eyes of the blind, according to the prophecies of Isaiah and the Psalms. He would unstop the ears of the deaf, touch the hearts of the people, and with the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory. That's what he offers you and I. That's Christmas. That babe would grow up to be an itinerant evangelist, die like a criminal, and give eternal life to all who would believe in him. I'd just like you to close your eyes for just a second and say in your heart of hearts, you don't have to say it out loud, though I encourage you to do so, and just say, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. You are the Son of God, my Savior. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Jesus, after his life on earth was completed, ascended into heaven and promised through his own word and his angels that he would return. When he comes back, it ain't as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He's coming back King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 and verse 16 tells us, and he will reign on David's throne forever. We'll never have another election on planet Earth. No more despots, no more tin horn dictators, No more ayatollahs threatening us with destruction or rogue nuclear nations saying they want to wipe us off the face of the earth. The Psalms and the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Jesus' first coming have come to pass. The prophecies of his second coming will come to pass just as surely. Isaiah 35 and verse 3 says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. That adequately describes you and I. You ever felt just weary? I'm tired of the world. I'm just tired of the sin. I'm tired of the headlines. I'm tired of the constant bad news. I'm tired of the scandals. I'm tired of the politics. I'm tired of stupid rogue nations making threats for no reason. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. Isaiah prophesied his first coming, and can I tell you this morning, he's coming again. He is coming again. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. Isaiah promises he will come to save you. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus do that? Yeah. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Those prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Then the lame will leap like a deer. I remember that Jesus did that. And the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become like a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. He describes their water in a desert that has not known water. He will make it a fertile valley. Plenty of dry hearts out there today. Desert hearts that just need the water refreshment from the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps you're one of those. It's easy to act spiritual. It's easy to act more religious than we are, and we always want people to think us more righteous than we actually are. There's a part of us that is prideful to the point of hypocrisy. And I think Christmas is all about simply receiving the gift that God gave us 2,000 years ago, anticipating that he's coming again and living for him between now and then. If you're not living for Jesus Christ these last days, imminent return on the near horizon, what are you living for? You got something better than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You got something better than eternal glory in heaven with him? What are you living for? Let's stand together and close as the praise band comes up. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer together, shall we? Lord, you are the unstoppable God. You have a plan that entails every atom in this universe. Every man and woman and child on this planet that has ever been born. You've got a plan for us included. And we know this, that you came to give us eternal life. You came to forgive us our sins. That from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve's failure in the Garden of Eden, was our greatest need. Forgive us our sins this morning. We choose to take this opportunity to submit and surrender to you afresh. We will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're here with grateful hearts acknowledging you as the King of the universe, that you are the soon and coming King. And our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, every day, every moment of every day, we have an opportunity to let our light so shine before men that they see our good deeds and give you glory and honor and praise and acknowledge the fact that Christ is in Christmas. He is the Son of God. And he comes offering the world redemption. Your plan for each one of us is unstoppable. We acknowledge that and open wide our hearts here and now to say, come, Lord Jesus, make my heart your home this Christmas season, according to all of the prophecies that you've given us. In Jesus' name.